Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is called Nothing is Irreversible. I don't really like the title because in three words I can't get into it all that I want to say, so I feel like it could be misleading, but, you know, it was 5 o'clock, I needed a title, so here it is. That's the last thing I do. That's not an exaggeration, is do the title. For several weeks, we've been talking about the fact that we were created to bring glory to God. That's your created purpose. That's your ministry. That's your destiny, is to bring glory to God. And one of the ways we bring glory to God is through praising him, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And for several weeks, we have been discussing what that looks like, how that works, and we want to continue in tonight's lesson. Now, when I say praise the Lord, I'm not talking about what we do in church on Sunday. I'm not even talking about what we just did for the first half hour of this meeting. I'm not talking about what you do when you feel good and when everything is going right in your life. All of those things are good. All of those things are needful. But this is something that we're supposed to do continually. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. So it has to be something more than what I do on Sunday morning. It has to be something more than what I do at Friday night. It has to be something more than what I do when I feel good and everything is going right, because often I don't feel good and things aren't going right. We've defined praise this way, and the scriptures will bear this out. To praise God in the most basic form means to proclaim who he is and what he does. That's what it means to praise God. When you're in your living room and you put your hands up, you don't even have to put your hands up, but sometimes I do that, and you would have to live in my house to see if I'm telling the truth or not. But every once in a while, because people look to me in a pastoral way, I fill that role with the people at Riches in Christ, every once in a while I'll get a really icky phone call. I've gotten some really awful phone calls because people call me, and I'm going to tell you exactly what I do. I put the phone down and put my hands up, and I begin to say, Lord, I praise you. Lord, I thank you. This is not bigger than you. You make ways where there is no way. You'd have to live in my house to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but that's exactly what I do. To praise God means to talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. And we've been making the point that praise is the appropriate response to God. It's not an emotional response. It's not a response based on what's going on in your life. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, no matter how you feel, no matter what's going on in your life. And we have further made the point, Psalm 50, verse 20 says, whoso offers praise glorifies him. When you acknowledge God, like I just demonstrated, you glorify God, according to the scripture. You glorify God. It's glorifying to God when you talk about his bigness and his power and his character. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoso offers praise glorifies him, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. When you praise God, not only do you glorify him, you open the door to his power in your situation. Praise stops the enemy and stills the avenger. It is a strength in the midst of life's battles. Now, for several weeks, we've been focusing on 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Don't turn there at this point. I don't think we're going to turn there at all tonight, actually. The Bible records an incident there in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 that gives us insight into the value of praising God in proclaiming who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will do, despite what we see and despite how we feel. As we found out in that incident, King Jehoshaphat and Judah, which was his nation, his people, they defeated an overwhelming enemy force through praise to God. Three enemy armies banded together to attack them. Long story short, they put the praisers out front of the actual fighters. And the Bible says they rejoiced over their enemies. They won the victory that day through praise. When faced with an impossible circumstance, they were completely outnumbered and overpowered. They sought God. And we read through the account and we found out that when they sought God, one, they put the focus on Him. Two, they magnified Him instead of the problem. We've discussed that in some detail. Our tendency is to begin to talk about how big the problem is, how bad we feel, and how it's going from bad to worse, and we just don't know what we're going to do. But they started out with, there's nothing bigger than You, God. You're bigger than the heavens. You're bigger than every enemy army. Then they went to, You helped us in the past with exactly the same situation we're dealing with now. You'll help us now. In fact, You promised us that if we would seek You, You would help us if situations arose that were too big for us to handle. They put God first. They magnified God. And then God spoke to them. Now, we discussed this last week. We focused in on His statement, the battle is not yours but mine. I will fight for you. Now, we made the point that for a lot of people, those are church words, because we've all heard exciting sermons where the preacher's up there saying, the battle is not yours. And I said, and I made the point, it's almost too bad we've heard those, because it's hard not to hear that incident that way. But it's a historical account of real people facing an impossible situation. And when God said, it's my battle, He meant, I'm well aware this is an impossible situation. I'm well aware you can't do anything about it. Therefore, don't fight this battle because you can't do it. But I can do it. The battle isn't yours because you can't do it. I know it. You know it. Do what you can do. In fact, He instructed them to go out to the battlefield the next day. Does that mean had they not gone out to the battlefield, they would have been overrun by the three enemy armies? Well, we'll have to ask God when we get to heaven. Do what you know to do. But the point of that passage is, you're in a situation where you can't do anything. I'll do it for you. He's the God of the impossible. That was His word to him through His prophets. And before they went up to the battlefield, Jehoshaphat exhorted them. The next day, they spend a night around their campfires. Daylight comes. They get up, get ready to go out on the field. And Jehoshaphat exhorts them, believe His prophet and prosper. Now, sadly, that verse has been greatly abused in our day to mean believe the TV evangelist and you'll get your new car. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. A prophet of God, an established prophet with a track record, spoke to them 24 hours earlier and said, God will fight this battle for you. Jehoshaphat is saying, believe that. This is a whole can of worms for another night. I always have a gazillion cans of worms. Let me say this. I said a moment ago, do what you can do and God will do the rest. In a lot of situations, there is nothing we can do. Have you ever been in a situation where there really is nothing you can do? I have. But you know there is something you can do? Believe God. That's what He wants you to do, is believe Him. That's always your part. His part is grace, your part is faith. You can always believe God. I'm going to work that into a whole lesson at some point here. If you saw where I work, I've got about 8 or 9 different lessons going. And we'll just kind of go pick one. But I want to talk about that. Your part is believe Him. Because we can get so focused on, what if I'm not doing it right? What if I'm not doing the thing I need to be doing? Your part is believe Him. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Believe Him, believe His prophet, and you'll prosper. God was not saying, you'll have your new car. You know, you'll get your promotion on the job. I hope you get a new car. I hope you get a promotion on your job. I'm not saying that. That word there means you'll push forward. You'll be successful. At what? At this battle that you're about to fight. Now, we must learn. The king put the praisers out ahead of the army as they marched into the field. Praise helped them keep their focus on God and his word and his promise to help. See, that's one of the reasons for praising God. That's one of the good things it'll do for you. It'll help you keep your focus on God. When your mind wants to race and the thoughts want to fly and the challenges want to come to you, you're going down. What's going to happen? If you, out of your mouth, God is bigger than this. I refuse to bow to this. I refuse to fear. God will do what I can't do here. So I'm going to praise you, God. I'm going to acknowledge you. And I'm going to thank you for working in my situation. That keeps your focus on God. See, praise is actually the language of faith. Praise is the language of faith. And when you praise God for help before you see his help, it's an expression of faith. That's why praise prepares the way for God to show you his salvation, because God works according to our faith in most situations of life. And praise is an expression of faith. It's not something you feel, it's an action you take based on a decision you make to respond to God appropriately in your situation. We've made the point that we have to learn to praise God no matter what we see or how we feel, because it's the right thing to do. It's not a technique to fix your immediate crisis. I'm not telling you, go out the door and say praise the Lord three times and your problems will be solved. That's no different than saying click the ruby red slippers together and you'll be back in Kansas. If we truly believe that nothing can come against us that is bigger than God, that means there's no such thing as an impossible situation or a hopeless situation. Praising God comes out of your perception of reality. It comes out of your perspective. True praise to God. If you really believe nothing can come against you that's bigger than him, then you realize even though the situation looks impossible, it's not impossible. Even though the situation looks hopeless, it's not hopeless, because it's not bigger than God. In the hands of God, the impossible, there is a solution to every problem and every situation we face. Therefore, we can praise him before we see his salvation, because we know we will see it. So much we could say there. Now, tonight, I just want to add to what we have been saying. This thought came to me as I've been working on this series, and I jotted it down a couple of weeks ago, and this is the springboard that I want to work from tonight. Instead of praising God when troubles come up, a lot of times the first reaction people have to bad news in a difficult situation is they begin to ask questions. Instead of praising God, questions come up. Why is this happening? Is God upset with me? That's a big one. Does he not love me? Am I doing something wrong? I must be doing something wrong, and that's why bad is happening. Now, I could do a whole lesson on each question here, but let me make a few points. We tend to focus on trying to get answers to those questions instead of praising God. But if you read 2 Chronicles, you read it through again for yourself. There is not one hint of anything like that in that account. Not at all. And see, remember, one of our themes in this series is the stuff that was written in the Old Testament was written to teach us and to give us reason to hope and reason to be faithful, hold on, exercise patience. So this account, this isn't the only time God helps somebody in a difficult situation. But this was written to show us what God will do in impossible situations. So you have to assume it's jam-packed with helpful information for us. Would you agree with that? Okay, if not, you know the rules. You're out. Get out. Okay, everybody nodded. We're good. You have to presume if one of the important things you needed to do in the face of trouble was answer questions like, why did this happen? Is God upset with me? Have I done something wrong? Maybe he doesn't love me. You'd have to presume there'd be something like that in an account such as 2 Chronicles 20. There's nothing like that in there. In order to praise God no matter what, in order to praise God in the hard times, we have to have a clear understanding of the nature of life in this world that's been damaged by sin. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but let me just, like I say, make a couple of points. We live in a world that has been damaged by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. Impossible and even irreversible situations come up. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's life in an earth that's been adversely affected by sin. In this fallen world, we have to regularly deal with the effects of Adam's sin. Don't turn there, because I know you know this verse. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus made the statement that we should store up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. And you know why he said we should do that? He gave a lot of reasons, but he said, because treasure on earth, moths and rust corrupt, and thieves break through and destroy. Why? That's just the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. There's a curse of corruption and death in this earth, and bad stuff happens. Enemy armies came against Judah in 2 Chronicles 20 because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Because of Adam's sin, that whole region of the world, that whole area in which they lived, was populated with warlike tribes, filled with men who had sin natures, who were under the dominion of the devil, and who regularly acted aggressively toward their neighbors. See, and I could really go into this, because I hear it a lot. Now, I'm not thinking of anybody. If anybody has said this to me, I don't remember you said it to me. I don't believe in saying something up here that I don't have the guts to come to you and say face to face. If I'm going to say something that you told me, I will come to you first and tell you. You might want to slip out to the bathroom about 20 after 8 because I'm going to talk about what you told me. So I'm not thinking of anybody, if anybody has said this to me. But I hear this all the time. Bad stuff happens. And one of the first questions people ask is, I must have left a door open. What door did I open? Oh, what door did I leave open? And they go round and round. Here's my answer to that. Please show me that in the New Testament. Just show it to me. And then I'll shut up. But it's not in there. I read the book numerous, numerous times. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. So that's a question you don't need to focus on. Hook and worms for another night. Now, do you know what? You can do everything right and trouble still come your way. You can do everything right. I'm going to give you some examples of that from the scripture. You can do everything right and trouble still come your way because that's the nature of life in a fallen world. So much of the popular teaching in Christian circles today gives the impression that if you do everything right, nothing bad is going to happen to you. Now, whether they mean to say that or not, I don't know. I don't know people's hearts, but that's the impression Joe Blow in the pulpit gets because people come to me and want to know, what door have I left open? What did I do wrong? Why did this happen? Jesus, see, the idea that if you got all your ducks in a row, nothing bad will happen. That's contrary to what Jesus Christ, the head of the church, God incarnate, said when he was on this earth. Do you know that? You do. Let me point it out to you. In John 16, 33, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Let me read how the Amplified says it. I like the way the Amplified amplifies it. It says, in the world you will have tribulation and trials and distress and frustrations. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, that doesn't mean there is no protection or no provision for us. There is. But there is no such thing as a problem-free, trouble-free life in this sin-damaged world. I wish there were, but there isn't. Not only do impossible to solve situations come our way, and all of you said you face those, maybe you're facing an impossible to solve situation right now. Not only do impossible to solve situations come our way, irreversible things sometimes happen. things that can't be undone. But even those aren't bigger than God. See, that's our point. None of this is bigger than God. Some things can and will be rectified in this life, even though they're impossible for us. God stepped into that situation with Jehoshaphat and Judah. And irreversible things will be made right in the life to come. How many of you know if you lose a loved one, that's irreversible in this life? They're gone. Till you go to be with them, or they come back with Jesus at Jesus' second coming. Irreversible things can be, or impossible things will. It's okay. I'm under control. Don't be alarmed. Some things can and will be fixed in this life, but we can rest in the fact that even the things that can't be fixed in this life will be fixed in the life to come. See, you got to know all this in order to praise God continually. Let me zero in a little bit more here, because this will help you. Because like I say, I have people come to me who are struggling with, why is this happening in my life? What door do I have open? I must have done something wrong. Maybe you did, but probably not. Other than be born in a fallen world. But welcome to the human race. We're all in the same boat. Did you know other people sometimes make choices that bring issues into our lives that we can't avoid, even if we're doing everything right? You know, if I lived on a desert island, I would live in tremendous victory. I would, and so would you probably. Because I've quit doing a lot of the stuff that used to get me in trouble. That's long gone. Most of the issues that come into my life come because of something somebody else did and or my reaction to them. Whole can of worms for another night. But let me just give you some examples of other people making decisions that irreversibly affected other people's lives from the scripture. Let me show you some. Let's start out with the generation of Israelites that came out of slavery in Egypt. They made choices that affected a lot of people who did everything right. As you recall, God supernaturally delivered them from Egyptian slavery and led them to Canaan, the land that God had promised them through their ancestor Abraham a number of generations earlier. Now, you know what happened? They got to the edge of the land, and Moses sent a spy team of 12 spies into the land to check it out before they actually began their movement into the land of Canaan. But the spies came back with a report. Yeah, it's a beautiful land, land flowing with milk and honey. It is. It's everything God said in that sense, but there are walled cities, lots of warlike tribes, and giants are unusually large men. And based on the report of this reconnaissance mission, the people of Israel decided not to go into Canaan. They actually refused to do what God told them to do, which is enter into the land I've given you. Now, as you know, two men, two spies, had a different take on everything. Joshua and Caleb. They said, yes, it is a gorgeous land. Yes, there are warlike tribes and walled cities, but we're well able to go up and take the land. We need to do what God instructed us to do. Now, we're not reading it right now. We'll come back in a minute. But both of them, Caleb said, we're well able to overcome. Well, why? Because God's with us. Joshua said, their defenses departed from them. Why? Because there's nothing bigger than God. I don't care how ferocious they are. There's nothing bigger than God, and God is with us. But the group refused to go in. They rejected the counsel of Joshua and Caleb, and as a consequence of their decision, which is called unbelief in the New Testament, as a consequence of their decision, all of them went back into the wilderness between Canaan and Egypt, where they spent the next 40 years. That includes Joshua and Caleb, okay? Joshua and Caleb did everything right, but their entry into the promised land was postponed. They lost 40 years. When that initial event happened and everybody refused to go in, Joshua and Caleb were roughly 40 years old. Do the math. By the time they all went into the land, Caleb was actually 85 and Joshua was 79. They're old men by the time they get to the land. Even though Joshua and Caleb did everything right, because of the behavior of these other people, they were old men when they finally took possession of the land. How do you undo that? Now, we'll get back to them in a minute. Let me give you two other guys who did everything right, and other people's choices irreversibly altered their life in this life. A guy named Jeremiah and a guy named Habakkuk. They were both prophets of Judah. Now, I got to give you a little history here. I give history, one, because I like it and I got the microphone, but two, because the scripture has a fairy tale feel to a lot of Christians. It's the good book. It's our little collection of sayings that help us live a better life. Noah, he built him an arky-arky Noah. It just has an unreality to it. But that's too bad, because the Bible is a history book. 50% of it is history. It's a record of real people who had real trouble but got real help from God. And Romans 15:4 says that much that was recorded was written so that succeeding generations would learn some things and have reason to be hopeful, even in difficult circumstances. So if you don't see it as history, as real people, this happens to me regularly. Somebody's in trouble and they want help. So, you know, I'm going to get out my Bible and show them. And you can just see their eyes glaze over. And they're trying to politely tell me, no, honey, I need real help. I need real help. Well, they've just told me the Bible has no reality to them. This is the word of Almighty God showing how he helps people. But so let me, before I tell you what happened to Jeremiah and Habakkuk, I got to give you a little history here, because you're going to meet people in heaven who live through what we're talking about here. After Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, or lived as nomads — I don't even like to say wandered in the wilderness, because we hear that as Israel, they wandered in the wilderness. It doesn't have a reality to it. They lived a nomadic life. They didn't settle down. They just move their flocks around from grazing area to grazing area. Well, at the end of the 40 years, when all the adults died off that had refused to go into the land — I didn't put this in the outline, but here's, their children had to grow up in the wilderness because of what mom and dad did. They didn't do anything. They missed probably somebody was pregnant at the border of Canaan and gave birth shortly thereafter. So that kid lost the first 40 years of his life in the promised land because of what dad and mom did. Why? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. That's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. If your parents move when you're 5, guess what? You move too, whether you want to go or not. That's the nature of this life. Okay, well, 40 years have passed. They get to the edge of the promised land just before they began to cross the border and actually go in and conquer and settle the land. God spoke to them through Moses, and he warned them, if you worship the gods of the people who live in this land, your enemies will overrun you and you'll get removed from the land. He warned them at the beginning that's what would happen. Well, that's exactly what did happen. In the land, they ended up worshiping idols and the gods of the people around them, and ultimately were removed from the land. Joshua successfully brought them into the land. He lived another 30 years. After his death, no national leader rose up to take his place, and Israel functioned as a tribal society for almost, well, a little over 300 years. There were 12 tribes, and the leadership was the head of the tribe, and they worked in tandem with each other. Now, they struggled with idol worship. They'd get into worshiping idols, and God would raise up what was called a judge. They weren't judges like, I pronounce you guilty. They were actually heroic military leaders who would help them defeat their enemies. But finally, in 10 in 1043 BC, the 12 tribes united under Israel's first king, Saul. Saul was followed by David, who was later succeeded by his son Solomon. Now, when Solomon died in 931 BC, shortly after his death, civil war broke out in the nation of Israel, and it actually split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. Idol worship began immediately in the northern kingdom. They'll have 20 kings over the next several hundred years. All of them were ungodly, and all of them led the people in idol worship. Now, the southern kingdom had a better record. Judah had a better record. Idol worship eventually spread to them. Out of 20 kings, 8 kings were godly, like Jehoshaphat of Judah. He was a godly man, and the godly guys would institute reform and try to pull the people out of idol worship, but they struggled. And just as God promised in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was overrun by the Assyrian Empire, who crushed them and took a lot of the people and scattered them throughout the Middle East, throughout all the land that Assyria controlled. The southern kingdom lasted about 150 years longer. In 586 BC, the Babylonian Empire overran Judah, the southern kingdom, and took all but the poorest people out of the land. They burned Jerusalem and the temple to the ground. They pulled down the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That's the ultimate insult. You don't have walls, you don't have a city. And they carted off all but the poorest people to Babylon, to basically concentration camps outside of the capital city of Babylon, where they'll stay for the next 70 years. It's hundreds of miles away from their homeland. Now, during the time of the divided kingdom, when Israel was split into a north and a south, God raised up a number of prophets and sent them to his people to try to call them back to him, to repentance, to come back to him. And the prophets warned them, there's danger coming from the north if you don't come back to God. First the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. Jeremiah and Habakkuk were two of the prophets who were sent to Judah, the southern kingdom, after the northern kingdom was destroyed. Habakkuk, I've got the years they ministered down there. Habakkuk and Jeremiah were contemporaries, although Habakkuk's ministry was only about a 4-year ministry. Jeremiah's went on for many, many, many years. He's what's called the 11th hour prophet. By the time he came on the scene, destruction was imminent for Judah. In fact, his message was submit to Babylon. The king really didn't want to destroy Judah. He wanted to make them what were called vassals. Vassal means you're our subjects, you pay taxes to us, but we let you still keep your nation. And Jeremiah's message was submit to Nebuchadnezzar as his vassal and preserve the nation. But people in Judah didn't believe him. They were listening to false prophets who said, oh, you're going to win a mighty victory. Your gods are, not God, God, Jehovah, but your gods, your false gods are going to help you win. Well, these two ministered to Judah. Now, both men, Habakkuk and Jeremiah, did everything right. They served the Lord faithfully. They carried out their charge to prophesy an unpopular message. I mean, Jeremiah really got it. We don't know a lot about Habakkuk because his little book is just quite short. Jeremiah was beaten, he was arrested, he was humiliated, he was lied about. Their countrymen rejected their message, persisted in their idol worship, and destruction came on Judah. But guess who got caught up in the destruction that came on Judah because of the behavior of everybody in the nation? Jeremiah and Habakkuk. They did everything right, but they experienced the same calamity that Judah did. They saw the destruction of their country. Jeremiah saw the temple destroyed, Jerusalem burned to the ground. We don't know what happened to Habakkuk. We don't know if he got killed. We don't know if he got carted off to Babylon. We don't know. The historical record doesn't tell us. Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, but he survived it. Now, because his message had been submit to Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, actually had heard of him and said, he can come to our country and live as an honored guest, or he can stay in his own country. I'm going to let him do what he wants. He chose to stay in Judah. Now, the people left in the land, some of them still tried to resist Nebuchadnezzar through guerrilla warfare tactics. They basically kidnapped Jeremiah and took him to Egypt. They went to Egypt to try to ask Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to protect them. Babylon eventually conquered Egypt, so it was a waste of time, and Jeremiah died. He prophesied for about 5 more years, and he died in Egypt. Did everything right, and that's how he ended up. Now, like I say, I'm relating this information about Israel's history because for many, the Bible is only a collection of stories that seem to have little to do with our lives. But it's a record of real people who experienced real help or real trouble and got real help from God. And it was written in part to inspire hope in us by showing us how God works in impossible and irreversible circumstances. I've just given you 4 people whose lives were affected adversely, even though they did everything right because of choices other people made. Joshua, Caleb, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah. Now, maybe you're thinking, I don't feel very inspired right now. Didn't work out so well for those spies and for those prophets, according to what you're telling us and according to what the Bible says. Well, actually, it did work out well for them. Let me give you some food for thought. First off, do you know where all of them are right now? They're in heaven. They're in heaven. And in comparison to the life they now live, the hardships they faced in this life are nothing. And they are awaiting the return of Jesus to this earth, and they will come with him to live on this earth again forever after it has been cleansed and freed from all corruption and death. This is a whole lesson for another night. But one of the things you need to praise the Lord all the time is this eternal perspective. In terms of eternity, what you're dealing with is nothing. It isn't. I'm not minimizing your suffering, but I use this example. Many of you raise children, and when your kid is little, perhaps you had this experience, they lose their favorite toy or they break their favorite toy, and they are devastated. They cry, and they cry, and they cry, and their little hearts truly are broken. We're not minimizing it, but you have a different perspective as an adult. You realize that in terms of an entire lifespan, breaking Barbie is not really a big deal. And that perspective makes that not such a devastating thing for you. Well, it's the same principle. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Joshua, and Caleb. I'm telling you what, Joshua and Caleb are not following Jesus around in heaven saying, you know, Jesus, we did everything right. And we lost those 40 years in Canaan. I was an old man. My hair was gray by the time we went in. Why? I did everything. It's not even an issue because they're coming back to Canaan in a whole lot better shape than they would have had it had they been in there in those 40 years. So that's the first thing. If you would turn to Hebrews 11. I realize we haven't looked at any. I've given you a lot of verses, but we haven't looked at any. Now let's start looking at some verses here. Hebrews chapter 11. This eternal perspective helped these guys, Joshua, Caleb, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, keep focused on the bigness and faithfulness of God in the challenges of life. They all had an eternal perspective. I'm going to show you that in just a minute. They all saw more than just what they were dealing with in the moment. It gave them hope in the midst of their hardships and enabled them to praise God, which in turn opened the door to his help in their situation. Now, Hebrews 11, you're all familiar with Hebrews 11. It's sometimes called the Faith Hall of Fame because it lists a number of Old Testament people by name, many of them by name, and they're commended for their faith and trust in God. And we're told that these guys did great exploits during their life. They won great victories by the power of God in their life. Sarah received strength to have a kid when she was too old because she believed that God who promised her was faithful. They got real help from God in this life. But as you read the chapter, one of the themes that goes through the chapter is they were also aware that this life is not all there is. And they were also aware that you don't get everything in this life, not because God's holding out, but because that's just the nature of life in this fallen world. The best is yet to come. Let me just read you a couple of verses here. Hebrews chapter 11, let me start in verse 13. These all died, these Old Testament saints all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Now, let me separate there. If you read the lives of everybody who's listed here, you will find that a lot of stuff came to pass during their lifetime. They had food, they had clothing, they had shelter, they had protection from their enemies. They had guidance from the Lord. God did for them what they needed in their lives. But they had an awareness that this was not all there is. Let me keep reading here. But having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. They saw themselves as pilgrims. The word there is sojourners. A sojourner is somebody who's passing through. They realized they were only passing through. God promised Abraham he'd have more children than there are stars in the sky. Well, you go back and read the account. He had Isaac and Ishmael. And I think he had a couple other kids by a couple concubines. I didn't check that out. But nowhere near the stars in the sky. Yeah, but he got the kid through whom the Redeemer's going to come. He got the big one. And you know what? When we get to heaven, when we're all in heaven and come back to earth, I suspect God is going to stand him up on a mountain where he can look down over a huge plain and say, here's all the rest of them, bud. We are children of Abraham through faith. Part of his promise, God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled in this life. Part of it is still to come. That's the way it works. I say this all the time because I'm so excited about it. I'm not always going to be old. I'm on my way to old ladyhood. And so are you. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Oh, some of you are going to old manhood. Sorry. We can't undo that. But it's temporary. It's temporary. We're coming back to earth. Well, okay. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to call them, is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They had an awareness that I'm going somewhere. I'm going to where God is. Now, they didn't know all the details, and they didn't have all the T's dotted. No, you cross the T's and dot the I's. But they had a perspective that went beyond this life. And this perspective enabled them to praise God no matter what came their way. Because whether it's impossible or irreversible, it's not bigger than God. Now, let me give you some specific examples of how Joshua, Caleb, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah viewed their situations. We just talked about how their lives were affected by somebody who did it wrong, even though they did it right. Well, let's see what their perspective and their attitude was in the midst of their situations, because that'll help us learn how to praise and acknowledge God no matter what we see, no matter what we feel. Go to Jeremiah 32. I don't think I'm going to read much of this, just in the interest of time. Jeremiah 32. Before Judah was destroyed, let me set it up and I'll just read the key verses that I want to read. Before Judah was destroyed, let me see, we're on page 3, I got to time it. God told Jeremiah to buy land in Judah, which he did. And he did it exactly to the letter of the law. He had all the deeds properly filled out. He even had copies of the deeds put in a pottery jar so they could be preserved. That's how they preserved records in those days. And God specifically told him, buy land in Judah, even though it's going to be destroyed, because there's coming a day when men will buy land in Judah again. And they'll build houses and they'll plant farms. Buy land. That's a seed of hope. That's a seed of hope. Now, Jeremiah did exactly as he was instructed to do. Let me start in verse 16. I think I'm going to read out of here because I don't have to do so much explaining. He did what he was supposed to do as instructed by God. Then I'm going to start in verse 16. Then after I had given the papers to Baruch, I prayed to the Lord. O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. He starts out a prayer to God. Now, let's consider this. God has already told him Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Judah's going to be destroyed. The people are going to be led away captives. The nation is going to be destroyed. Now you buy land there because people are going to live there again. Do you see any contradiction there? That's an impossible situation. The people are going to be taken away, hundreds of miles away, for 70 years. Most of them will not come back. Some will, but most of them won't. But at that point, it would be like saying, we've blown up the arch. Now, here's two pipe cleaners and some scotch tape. Head down there. And put it back up. I don't even know if people know what pipe cleaners are anymore. Bread twisties. Here's a bread twisties and some scotch tape. Go down there and fix it. That's impossible. You can't put it back together. But Jeremiah's prayer is, I did what you said. I bought the land. And I'm going to praise you because nothing is too difficult for you. That's a Bible way of saying, this isn't bigger than you. Our nation is about to be destroyed. It's over with. But it's not bigger than you. And then he goes on. I'm not going to read more here, but he praises the bigness of God. And then God speaks to him from verse 26 down to verse 35. And he tells him what I've said is going to happen. And he gives a pretty gruesome description of what's ahead. The nation's going to be destroyed. Actually, I don't think I said this. Nebuchadnezzar, he held a 19-month siege of Jerusalem before he destroyed it. Now, you know what a siege is? Where the enemy army surrounds your city and nobody gets in and nobody gets out and it cuts off the food source and it cuts off the water source and the people get sick and they die. So on top of the fact that an army's outside your walls, you're suffering from all of that. They're down to eating dove poop. According to the scripture, before it's finally over with. It was a hairy thing. Jeremiah lived through all that. God gives a description, but then from verse 36 to the end of the chapter, not going to read it in the interest of time, he says, I'm going to bring everybody back. I'm going to bring my people back. That was a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy. Short-term, I'll bring the remnant back at the end of 70 years. Long-term, there's going to come a day when people live in this land when it's made right and they'll never leave again. In other words, in the midst of that, Jeremiah said, nothing's too big for you. And ultimately, it's going to be made right. Now, everybody knows Jeremiah 29:11. Probably everybody in here can quote it. Turn back to chapter 29. This is one of those verses we all like because we hear it as, so you want to get married? God's got a plan for you. And single women, hold on to this. You know, single men, hold on to it. People, hold on to it. I don't want to just be the mailroom clerk. I want to be the head of the corporation. Well, I know the plans I have for you. Thoughts of good and not for evil to give you a future and a hope. Have you heard that one before? As the verse that guarantees what you want. Do you know the context of that verse? It's in Jeremiah, so that ought to give you a hint, okay? Let me start in verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, after you're in Babylon for 70 years, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end or a future and a hope, is how many translations say that. That was to Judah, who's about to get carted off to 70 years in captivity. Most of them will not be back. God says, yes, I'm going to give you a future and a hope, but it's pretty far down the road. Now, you know, you may be thinking, gee, I feel great. This is a wonderful sermon tonight. No, if you hear what I'm saying, this will help you face anything, because this is a world of loss. This is a world of pain. I can tell you the moment it dawned on me as an adult, life is just a constant one thing after another. I don't know if you had an aha moment like that, but I did. I can tell you exactly where I was standing. Whoa. You know, you keep thinking, if I get it all settled, if I do it all right, then everything will be calm. Then the phone rings. Then someone knocks at the door. And that's just life in a sin-cursed earth. So this is short-term promise. I'll help you. But then there's long-term promise. Even the stuff that is really irreversible now, there's hope for the future. Now, go to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a little bit farther down the road. He's one of the minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. They're minor prophets just because their writings are smaller. They're not any less significant. Habakkuk, turn to the very last chapter. He had some questions for God, which he asks, and they get answered in his book. But this is his response to what's going to happen. God also told him, destruction's coming. It is going to be bad, but it's not the end of the story. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Now, you've heard this too, but maybe you didn't know the context of it. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That was his response. Now, this isn't, gee, I'm having a bad day. It's a blue Monday. I'll rejoice. No, he's describing the condition of Judah after everybody's removed from the land. There'll be no more olive crops for 70 years. There won't be fruit on the vine. Flocks are going to die in the field because there's no one to tend to them. The cattle stalls will be empty. It's the complete destruction of his home. And he did everything right. But he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Not I'll feel good about it, but I'm going to make a choice to rejoice in the face of this. I'm going to make a choice to rejoice. I choose to acknowledge and praise the God of my salvation. And then he goes on to say, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Let me read how the Septuagint translates verse 19. The Lord God is my strength and will guide my feet to the end. He maketh me walk in high places that I may triumph with his song. That is so good. See, one, and I got to watch my time because it's stuffy in here tonight. I'll make sure and get us out on time. One of the challenges today, because of the time that we were born in, we were born at the 20th century, the end of the 20th century, every generation, their Christianity is affected by the time in which they were born. I could put together a whole lesson on that. I was born in 1951. If I had been born in 1851, my view of Christianity would be very different. Now, the basics have stayed the same. Jesus is God become a man. He died on the cross for our sins. He's coming again. But if you were born in 1851, there was no thought of, what is my ministry? I have a destiny. God will meet all my needs. There was nothing like that. It was just live your life, love God, and love your fellow man. because we were born at the end of the 20th century and the whole culture is infused with it's all about me. That's in the church. Seminars abound about finding your place, finding your ministry. I would say to that, please show me that in the New Testament. You can't. It's not in there. I'm not knocking those. I just want you to understand how much we have been influenced. Not, we think it's Bible, but it's not. It's the culture. And so I meet Christians regularly, older Christians that are frustrated because they haven't found their ministry. There's no promise to them of their ministry. That's cultural. It's not Bible. And it creates a sense of frustration and a sense of failure and a sense of hopelessness. But see, this guy, he did everything right, saw his nation destroyed. He might have been killed in the fighting in Jerusalem. We don't know. But he said, I'm going to praise the Lord no matter what. Where is he tonight? He's in heaven waiting to come back to earth to live in the nation that was destroyed before his eyes. Only it'll all be put back together and be as God always intended from the beginning. See, there's so much we could say about this. Does that all make sense, what I'm saying here? Like I say, you could get the idea from contemporary. Well, let me say it this way. The gospel has to work for everybody, everywhere, in every generation. There are Christians in the world being slaughtered right now. Right now. The gospel has to work for them. The gospel worked for Stephen when he got stoned to death as the first martyr. Oh, if he had real faith, he'd have been delivered from that. You know, I'd say, you first. You show me how it's done, and then I'll let you criticize Stephen. But God, Jesus Christ appeared to him and was right there with him. Somebody sent me, I know this person, but they sent me an email, afraid, what are we going to do about ISIS? And isn't it horrible, all the people that are being killed by ISIS? What if we have to deal with it? Hey, I hope we don't have to, but you know what? It's not bigger than God. Do I want that to happen to me? Of course not. But so I have a horrible last few weeks of my life and step out into heaven. All the people who've had, Christians who've had their heads cut off by ISIS, who are in heaven now, I guarantee you not one of them is crying about how they left this earth. I'm not trying to be flippant here. I'm trying to help you to see the perspective that we need to have to be able to praise God all the time in every situation. And like Habakkuk said, he's going to make my feet like hinds' feet. Hinds are those little goats that could walk up on real the precipices in mountain peaks. They could walk where it's hard. Why? Because God is their strength. That's the point here. God will get us through until he gets us out. Now, we'll address that more next week. Okay, let's move on to Joshua and Caleb. Look at Exodus chapter 15. We've mentioned this. When God brought Israel through the Red Sea, parted the Red Sea, they all came through on dry ground. The sea closed over the Egyptian army. In Exodus 15, they had this marvelous praise celebration. And they said all the right things. You know, God defeated our enemies, and he's going to defeat our enemies when we get to the land. But everybody but Joshua and Caleb forgot that on the way to the land, okay? But Exodus chapter 15, I just want to read four lines of the song they sang. Let me start in verse 14. The people there is a reference to the people in Canaan whose land we're just about to invade. The people shall hear what God did here in Egypt and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed and the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountains of thine inheritance. Now look at Numbers chapter 14. That's what they sang, and that's all right. That was awesome, because that's exactly what happened. The word of what God did in Egypt spread up the travel. There were caravan routes from Egypt up to to Canaan. If I had a map, I could show you. And word spread of what God did. And the people in Canaan were afraid of Israel before they ever got there because they heard how big their God is. So this song, yes, fear has taken those people. They're melting away as we approach. Yay. The problem is everybody forgot about it on the way there, except for Joshua and Caleb. But when Joshua and Caleb got to the edge of the land, Numbers chapter 13, verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it. Drop down into verse 14. This is Joshua speaking. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land. They're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now, this is their view of reality, that nothing is bigger than God. He will keep his word to us. They kept that view all during the 2 years it took them to get from Egypt to Canaan. It was only an 11-day trip, but it took them 2 years. That's a whole can of worms for another night. And guess what? When they had to go back into the wilderness and wander for 40 more years, they kept that same perspective. They didn't lose it. They didn't go back into the wilderness nudging each other in the ribs. Caleb, this is a crock. I know, Joshua. We did it all right, and we got to go with these unbelievers back in the land. This is a bunch of junk. Nope. They were still praising God. We're not going to read the verses in the interest of time, but I've got them down there. When they finally did go into the land 40 years later as old men, Joshua's testimony was God has kept his word to us. He's fulfilled everything he told us. Oh, by the way, in the 40 years of wandering in the land, Scripture tells us they had food. They were still getting the manna. Did you know that? Their clothes did not wear out. There was nobody sick amongst them because God took care of them. He still led them and guided them as a pillar of fire. There was provision in that. They get to the land. Joshua's testimony is God has kept his word to us. Caleb's testimony, Caleb had picked out land he wanted 40 years earlier. And he said to Joshua, I'm 85 now, but God has sustained my strength. I am well able to take the piece of land I want. Joshua says, you got it, bud. They kept the view. They could have gotten into, look how old we are. We've been ripped off. No, but they continued to say, this is not bigger than God. And you know what? They're going to one day live again in that land as young men. Because they're in heaven now, but when Jesus comes back to this earth, they'll be reunited with their original bodies in the resurrection of the dead, their bodies made new to live in that land. Those 40 years in a fallen world that they lost will be as nothing to them. You got to keep your perspective right if you're going to praise the Lord. And you know what? When they come out of heaven, they'll be with Habakkuk and Jeremiah, who also will live in that land again in their resurrection bodies. Now go to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be done in 5 minutes here. Hebrews chapter 10. The epistle to the Hebrews, it was written to Jews who had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, but they were experiencing increasing pressure from fellow countrymen to reject Jesus and his sacrifice at the cross and turn back to temple worship. And the pressure is going to turn to persecution in the not too distant future. It's about to get worse before it gets better. They're doing everything right. They're serving God. They're doing everything right. But things are getting increasingly difficult to them. For them, and the whole purpose of the letter was to encourage them to stay faithful to Jesus no matter what. And one of the themes is any loss you experience is temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Here in chapter 10, let me read verse 34. For you, these are the recipients of the letter, had compassion of me, the writer, I believe the writer was Paul, in my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They had already experienced some material loss due to persecution because of their faith in Jesus as Messiah. But Paul says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods at the hands of persecutors. This word joyfully, it doesn't mean, oh, good, they've taken my house and my car, and now I have to live in a box under the bridge down by the river. Yay, I'm so happy. That's not the idea at all. Cheerfully comes from a word that means to be full of cheer. To cheer means to give hope. Cheer is actually it's actually a state of mind as opposed to a feeling. We said this a couple weeks ago. When you cheer somebody, what do? Give them reasons they can have hope. You're going to make it. You're going to finish the race. You're going to win. See, to be cheerful means to be full of hope because of the encouragement you draw because you know. Let me keep reading here. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Paul reminded them that they could respond with praise to God because they knew they had something better and more permanent in the life to come. Now, turn to chapter 13, and we're going to end with a verse we started with in the first lesson in this series on praise. Chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Remember, we talked about that. We're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And we made the point that praise comes from a word that means to tell a story. Giving thanks is actually a word that means to say the same thing as or to acknowledge, and God's names are revelations of his character and work. We use this verse to make the point that we praise God when we talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, we also said that the people who first received this letter would have been familiar with thank offerings under the Old Covenant. Thank offerings were made in the temple in the good times to help you keep your focus on God. And they were also made in the bad times. They made thank offerings in the bad times to help them remember that God is with you to help you. In other words, you thank God all the time because he is with you, he is for you. Let's read the verse just before this key verse. Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. In other words, the statement just before, acknowledging God continually, is a verse that references living with the awareness that this life is not all there is. There's more to come. We're seeking what is ahead. That doesn't mean there's not provision for this life. There is. But we praise God with the awareness that we're only passing through this life as it is, and it's really not as big a deal as you think it is. It's not. I know it hurts. I know it's unpleasant, but it's not as big a deal as it seems to be. Now, I'm not advocating for trouble in this life. But people can and do make decisions that affect our lives in negative ways with consequences that can't be undone in this life. That doesn't mean we can't have victory in the midst of it. We can if we'll learn to praise the Lord and we have the hope that all will be made right in the life to come. Paul said in Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this life don't even begin to compare with what's ahead for those who know the Lord. Don't raise your hand because I already know the answer to this. How many of you come from less than perfect families? How many of you got family issues that possibly you've had as long as you can remember? You know, some of those things, there's no making it right this side of heaven. But guess what? If everybody goes to heaven, you get a do-over. And you need to keep that focus. You need to keep that focus. Otherwise, you'll be focused on the problem rather than focused on God, who is bigger than it all. No matter what comes your way, it's not bigger than God. Even if someone made a choice that produces an irreversible result in this life, it's not bigger than God. All loss is temporary. In the life to come, all will be made right. Therefore, we can praise God no matter what. There's a whole lot more to say about all this, but we're going to stop right here tonight. Father, we thank you that nothing can come against us that's bigger than you. Thank you that you're the God of the impossible, and you are big enough to undo irreversible circumstances. If not in this life, in the life to come. Therefore, we make a choice to rejoice in the face of everything we're dealing with. In the face of trouble, we acknowledge you. We talk about how big you are, not how big the problem is. We praise you and thank you that you're at work in our lives and in our situations. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're done for tonight. We'll talk more about all this next week. I know I left a lot hanging, but praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.